Well, good morning to you, wherever you are listening in the world this morning on this Christmas month, as we contemplate the birth and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But particularly we focus on the birth of Jesus Christ. And last week, when we looked at the Christmas story from Matthew's Gospel, we saw the reaction of these wise men, the Magi, who had come hundreds of miles to see the newborn king. And of course, that was a fulfillment of God's pattern. When Christ was born, the night of his birth, he was seen by the shepherds, the Jews, and then subsequently, he was seen by the Gentiles representing the Magi. And to the Jew first and then to the Gentile is God's pattern. All are part of his great kingdom. He is the king of Jew and Gentile, and he is the king of kings who rules over all creation. Now, the Magi were very pleased. In fact, they greatly rejoiced when they saw his star, when they were led to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they fell, they worshipped him, they gave him his due honor and place with gifts to represent their feelings and emotions and desires towards him. But not everybody was pleased at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the throne in Jerusalem was a tyrant of a ruler called Herod the Great. Now, the background to this story, or why Herod, who wasn't a Jew and wasn't a Roman, came to be a ruler or king over this region, is a very interesting one. What had happened in some years before, a man called Mark Antony was defeated in a civil war by Octavian. And that ended the great civil wars of the Romans, where they fought against each other, armies fought against each other to rule the empire. And this man, Octavian, who was the nephew of Julius Caesar, took the title Caesar Augustus, the Lord, and the word August has the idea of illustrious one, the illustrious Lord, really, what Caesar thought of himself. And Caesar coming to the throne ended all the civil wars for the next 2.5 centuries. And what became known as the Pax Romana, some of you maybe heard that term in Latin, the Roman peace, reigned over the vast empire of about 100 million people for the next 250 years. Now, in those days, without modern communications, it was very difficult for one king, one emperor, to rule over this vast empire that went from Britain all the way to the borders of India. So how do you rule over such a place? Well, the Romans, they often appointed local rulers. And they weren't always Roman. Sometimes they looked for someone up-and-coming, ambitious, ruthless, talented, almost like a Darwinian survival of the fittest model, where they weeded out the weak ones and found the most brutal, the most cunning, the most powerful one to be their ruler. And they had their eye on this guy, Herod the Great. Now, Herod was born into a well-connected home, and by cunning intrigue and political skill, he got himself appointed at just 25 years of age by Caesar to be the ruler over the region of Galilee. And 40 BC, the Roman rulers appointed him king of the Jews. So he went from being the governor, and he did so well as the governor. He was so ruthless. He kept the Jews in check under his iron discipline. He generated wealth for the Roman authorities. And the Romans were people who always had the stick and the carrot approach. If you failed them, they came down on you and crushed you. But if you did well for them, they promoted you. They were, you could almost say, an equal opportunities employer. And when Herod did so well in 40 BC, they made him this king called the King of the Jews. They give him this title. Now, The Jewish people that he ruled over hated him, and they hated this title, that this foreigner who wasn't a Jew would rule over them, and he would have this almost messianic title from their scriptures, the King of the Jews. Now, in order to keep control of the land of Galilee, including the city of Jerusalem, Caesar gave Herod 2 legions. That was part of the promotion of Herod. Now, Herod was a very wicked man, a very ruthless man, but also a very brilliant man. He was a very cunning individual, and he accomplished much in those 40 years. He built great libraries and synagogues. He built fortresses. Some of you have been to the land of Israel, to the fortress at a place called Masada, a very infamous place in Jewish history. Well, Herod was responsible for that. He was so paranoid about the Jews and assassinating him that he built Masada as really a bolt hole, a place that he could escape to if there was a rebellion against him. He was a man who wasn't just endowed with great talents like this. He was a man, a great businessman. And he spent 40 years building a new renovated temple. If you remember in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they built a temple known as Zerubbabel's temple when they came back from Babylon. It was a very functional, poor imitation of Solomon's temple. But Herod, he tried to live up to the legacy of Solomon. And in order to please the Jews, keep them happy, but in order to generate wealth for the city of Jerusalem from visitors and tourists, he poured an absolute fortune into renovating Zerubbabel's temple. And in over 40 years, he covered vast amounts of it in gold and silver and precious stones and imported marble from Italy. And even the Jews who hated Herod were very proud of his temple, and they boasted about it. And any visitor who came to Jerusalem, they were shown around the great legacy of Herod, his great temple. And the temple that previously was referred to as Zerubbabel's temple, in its new renovated state, became known really as Herod's temple. And that was the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to as a newborn baby for his circumcision and when he was named. It was the temple that the Lord Jesus went to when he, as a small boy, talked to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. It was the temple that Jesus stood in, and he said to his disciples, not one stone on this temple will be left, because God's going to destroy it. And in AD 70, the Romans burned it to the ground and destroyed every part of Herod's temple. So that's the temple that Herod built. Now, Herod also had his eye on reliable and loyal followers and sub-rulers. And as he looked around the Roman Empire, it may surprise you that around 10% of the empire at that time was Jewish. And that meant that many of these Jews, most of them who lived outside the land of Galilee, only about 2.5 million of the 8 million Jews lived in Galilee, most of them would come regularly to Jerusalem. And Herod saw that as a golden money box for him, where he could charge fees and he could make money on taxes. And he deliberately poured so much money into the temple that it would become this iconic tourist hotspot for Jews coming from all over the empire. Indeed, not just Jews, but Gentiles who were interested in being proselytes to the Jewish faith. So Herod wasn't doing this because he loved God and loved the Jewish history. He did it because he wanted to please the Jews, but also he wanted to make a lot of money, a golden goose, maybe that's the right term, that Herod saw the temple as. He was a philanthropist. Many times he gave money away to help the poor and the widows and the orphans. But he identified the diaspora Jews. That's those who lived outside the land of Israel, in places like Rome, in places like Tarsus, who tended to be more liberal, more malleable, less interested in religious things. And he would cultivate relationships with them. And among those who really had no morals, no values, like Zacchaeus before he was saved, Herod would appoint to positions of influence in the land of Israel, so he could control the Jewish people. Herod even married a Jewish woman, a daughter of the Maccabees, one of the most famous Jewish families. He invented a genealogy to try and prove that he was Jewish. But even though he did all these things to placate, to control the Jewish people, he didn't care about religion. He only used it as an instrument for Herod and Herod alone. The God in Herod's life was Herod. And when anybody threatened him or he perceived a rival, he would ruthlessly dispatch them. And over the 40 years that he was on the throne, Herod murdered many people. In fact, the first thing he did when he became king of the Jews, he had all the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling body of the Jews, he had them all murdered just to send the message to all the other Jews, don't ever take me on. And he replaced them with Jews who would be more respectful and more easy to control. He had 10 wives, and often he would murder his sons who threatened him. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered his favorite wife. He murdered his brother-in-law. He murdered a son just before he died. Herod was just a man who lived this soap opera life of wickedness and villainy and intrigue, and human life meant nothing to him. In fact, he was so infamous in the Roman Empire for his brutality and his ruthlessness and his ambition that Caesar made the observation humorously, it would be better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That was the reputation that he had. Now, in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, now we've set all the background of Herod. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, Herod now is an old man. In fact, he's dying. His body has worn out from sin and disease, and he's slowly losing his mind. He's slowly losing control of his kingdom, and he knows it. And he's desperate to just live a little bit longer, like so many of these ungodly tyrants and dictators and business tycoons who rule over the affairs of men today. They're just living for the power and the control. And that's Herod. And one day, as Herod is languishing in his palace in Jerusalem, he hears startling news, because we're told wise men, verse 1, from the east came to the city of Jerusalem. Strange men with a strange question. Now, it doesn't say they went to Herod asking this question, but they came to the city and began to inquire, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, verse 2, and are come to worship him. Now, when Herod heard this strange message, verse 3 says, he was troubled. In fact, the Greek word is a very graphic word. It means he was shaking. He was terrified. Now, why was he terrified? Remember, Herod had taken the title King of the Jews, but he was hated by the Jews, particularly the Jewish rulers, religious leaders, who saw him as a tyrant seeking to control their power. And old Shakespeare had it so well when he said, uneasy is the head that wears the crown. You see, if you wear a crown by ungodly means, then you're always afraid that there's someone more ungodly than you that can take your crown and seize your power and destroy your reputation. And Herod here, he's absolutely paranoid, because Herod was not born king of the Jews. That was just almost like a nickname, title given to him by the Romans. But these wise men, who clearly were men of influence and significance and wisdom, had come on this huge journey, and they said, there's a real king of the Jews. And he's not one who has received a title, he's born with this title. And Herod's looking around, having destroyed every rival, having wiped out every possible challenge to his authority, he suddenly is disturbed. He's missed one, and not just one, maybe the most important one, the one who was born king of the Jews. And we can imagine that Herod was afraid that this new king would be the figurehead that all the Jews would unite and dispossess him of his throne and his power and his life. Now, something very interesting in this story. It says in verse 3, he was troubled. Well, we would have expected that from such a paranoid, ruthless dictator and tyrant. But it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Oh, that surprises us. Now, there's clearly some little bit of what we would call hyperbolic language. It wouldn't have meant that every single person in Jerusalem was greatly troubled alongside Herod. But Anna and Simeon, for example, would not have been troubled at the thought that the king of the Jews has come, the Messiah has come. But what it means is ordinary Jews and the leaders of the Jews, they were also troubled at the thought of the king of the Jews. Maybe they were troubled because they thought this is going to be civil war. It's going to be bloodshed. And Herod's the type of guy who's losing his mind and losing his grip of power, and he is going to lash out at everybody who's a Jew. Maybe there was trouble because of that. But maybe there was trouble because many of them were living unholy lives in the holy city, and they feared being exposed by the king of the Jews. I believe that the religious leaders in particular were very troubled because they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come and be a challenge to their false religion, to their religion of works, to their religion that was not based on the truth of the Bible, their corrupt religion that allowed them to enrich themselves, to be hypocrites, to seize control of the nation and the finances of the nation. And Herod gathers all the great and the good of Jerusalem to his palace. Verse 4, it says, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. You see, Herod was a wealthy man. He was a very cunning man. He was a very capable man in many, many ways. That's why he survived 40 years as ruler in such a volatile place. But Herod was also spiritually a very stupid man. You could call him spiritually a dunce. He knew about God, but he didn't know God's word properly. He was someone who used religion to get himself ahead, but he had never paid any attention to the truth of Holy Scripture. And when this cry goes up, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Herod panics and he calls all the wise men and the great and the good of Jerusalem, all the religious folk who claim to be scholars and scribes and Pharisees. Now, in order to be a scribe and a Pharisee, you had to be able to memorize all the Old Testament word for word. And Herod demands of them, you can see the panic here. He says, you tell me, where will this baby be born who is prophesied as king of the Jews? Now, we assume from this question and from their answer that the Magi spiritually understood something from Scripture themselves when they came on that journey, that they understood the star was no ordinary star, that the star pointed to no ordinary king, that this would be the King of Kings, the promised Messiah. And Herod, he gathers all these Jewish leaders who claim to know the Scriptures inside out, and he says to them, you tell me, where is this king to be born? This Christ, in fact, the word Christos, or translated Christ, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. Where is the anointed one, the promised Messiah? Where will he be born? And straight away, verse 5, they know the answer. It says, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet. They understood what the Scriptures taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, here's the quotation from the book of Micah, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Just as King David had come from Bethlehem, so the promised Messiah would come from that little village just a few miles from Jerusalem, a tiny place, a seemingly insignificant place, but one that God and God alone had decreed in eternity past, the Savior would be born in. And Herod and the scribes and the Pharisees, they immediately understood. They knew where Christ would be born. But what is surprising is what Herod does next. You would think that the scribes and the Pharisees, who claimed to be so passionate about waiting for the Messiah to replace Herod, you would think that Herod, being a man who was desperate to snap out this rival, would immediately head to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, to look for this newborn king, and even go with the wise men. But they don't. And Herod and the religious leaders of Judaism, they had head knowledge, but they didn't have a heart knowledge. They had no desire to worship this king. They were only interested in head knowledge about him for their own ends. And Herod maybe thinking, I need to handle this very sensitively. So what I'll do, he comes up with what he thinks is a very cunning plan, a very foolproof plan. After all, these men, the Magi, are diplomats, and he's the ultimate authority in the land of Judea, in Galilee. And he says to them, listen, you just go carefully. Maybe this is, in his mind, he's thinking, maybe this is not true. Maybe I'll just handle this in a sensitive way, a cunning way. He says, you go and find this newborn king, and then come and tell me. And then I'll go and join you and worship him. So I'm not going to waste much time on this. I'm going to have it checked out. And he doesn't reveal his real motive. His real motive is so that he can find this rival, this newborn king, and just have him cut to pieces, destroyed. And you know, the devil has so many people like that in church today, in religious circles today. They're only interested in getting involved in religious activities in order so they can destroy it, in order that they can destroy the work of God. They are fifth columnists. They're spies using the Trojan horse of religious outward interest, religious form, in order to forward their own ruthless and selfish identities, ambition. Now, verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. Oh, God was at work. No doubt as they left, Herod shook his hands in glee and said, ha, ha, fools, fools. Come all this way, and now I've tricked them into thinking that I'm interested in the same king. And there may never be a king, so I won't waste any time on that. But if there is, these stupid men will go and find him and then bring me to him, and I'll just wipe it out, wipe this challenge out, and it'll be over with. And no doubt Herod thought to himself as they left, what foolish men. But you know, the fool was not the wise men. The fool was the unwise Herod, because he had forgotten that standing over the affairs of men and over the affairs of Jerusalem was God and God alone. And what happened? They met the Lord Jesus and they worshipped him and gave the gifts. We noted that last week. But notice what happens in verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Do you think you can beat God with your little plots and plans? Of course not. The trickster got tricked. The con man got conned. And God used the wise men to trick the ultimate trickster in Jerusalem, Herod. Now, what did he do? He sends these wise men, and they were obedient. So what will Herod do? We're told in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, somehow news got back to him that they had left. And they had made their way back to the land of Persia, or certainly well on their way to Persia, outside his influence and his control, the borders of his kingdom. And Herod has no ability to come after them. And when he gets word that they have outwitted him, he's furious. He's mad. And he does something which demonstrates that beneath the heart of Herod was the heart of the devil. But out of the voice of Herod spoke the voice of the serpent, the old hiss. Because the devil, the Bible tells us, was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And like his father, the devil, Herod came and pretended to be a friend to the Magi, to be a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was his enemy. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden when Satan came in to Eve? He didn't come as an enemy. He came as a friend. He came promising to be on her side with her interests at heart. And Herod did the same thing. He promised to be on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt he was a great actor. After 40 years of lying and controlling people, this man was a master at trying to fool others, particularly those from other countries, that he was sincere. And Herod was like his father, the devil. He came as a friend, but he also came as a liar. He was a very deceptive man, and he also was a murderer from the beginning. And Herod, in his rage, orders his soldiers to go through the area of Bethlehem. And having inquired what time the star appeared, he did some calculations. And just to be on the safe side, he ordered all the children 2 years and below. He decided there's the cutoff. And he said to his soldiers, just go in and murder every single child below the age of 2 years of age. And can you imagine the scene? In the middle of the night, these soldiers, ruthless men, legionnaires, who would shed blood just like that without thinking, crude, coarse butchers. And they just go in and they hate the Jewish people anyway. They despise them and they just kill these babies in front of their mothers. We think of the terror and the screams. We think of the awful sight of the blood pouring down the streets of Bethlehem, of all these slaughtered infant babies. And Herod became that night the butcher of Bethlehem, the Adolf Hitler, the Mao Zedong, the Stalin of Jerusalem, in murdering and massacring all the little children. But you know, God was at work. Because we're told in verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared. God knew what was going on. He knew what would happen. And he sent Joseph and Mary away with the baby Jesus, just in time, to escape this barbaric slaughter. And they got away. And we're told, verse 14, when he arose, that's Joseph and Mary, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Herod failed to lay a finger on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Herod, as a man, craved love, adoration. He craved wealth and possessions. He craved worship, gifts, and what he lived for. In fact, he would do anything for those things. What he lived for, he lost. And in fact, the one he tried to murder, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who got the worship. He was the one who got the gifts of the wise men. He was the one who got the love and respect at his birth. You see, you can't overturn God's law. And you know, it would seem impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to escape this tyrannical cull, this infanticide that Herod initiated that day. He's just born into a humble family, living in a rented home in Bethlehem with poor parents, with very little resource. And Herod has a great army. He has two legions. Herod has all the wealth and the power and the experience of finding people and destroying rivals. In fact, he has destroyed every rival for 40 years. And yet that night, the Lord Jesus Christ escaped the tyrant. and overturned the odds. Because, you know, when God is with you and God is guiding you, man is very insignificant. Herod may have been called Herod the Great, but he wasn't great compared to God. He was great compared to others in Jerusalem, but he wasn't great compared to God. And Joseph and Mary discovered it that day. And unlike every single person, man or woman, who has tried to thwart and destroy and overturn God's will in history, Herod failed. And anyone who continues to think like they can will fail too, just like him, like Pharaoh failed, like Balaam failed, like King Saul failed when he tried to destroy God's will in the elevation of David as king. Whenever you try to resist and fight God's will, guarantee you this one fact, you will fail. You will fail. That's why a wise man says, not my will, but God's will be done. Now, what happened to Herod? Well, we discover in Matthew 2, 19, 20, we just turn over the page. But when Herod was dead, one day, not long after this, Herod died. In fact, the Bible tells us not only was he dead, but he died relatively soon. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us he died in agony. He died with his body eaten away with a terrible disease like cancer. And the maggots would come and feast on his body, and the smell was terrible and terrifying. And as he died, he screamed death sentences on anybody who came near him, ordered their deaths, including his own family members. Died paranoid, died terribly, died in agony. And you know, when he died, the Jewish writers tell us that the Jewish people had a feast. It was such a joyous occasion when news came back that King Herod the Great was not great anymore. The people rejoiced. If you remember when Queen Elizabeth II died in Britain, not just within Britain, but around the world, people mourned. A woman who had lived a good life, in many ways an exemplary life, before men, until almost 100 years of age. And when she died, people mourned and wept. And you know, what a terrible way to die, without God, without hope. I visited a lady just this week. She was 100 years of age. Can you imagine that? And she said, I said to her, when did you become a Christian? And she said to me, I became a Christian when I was 8 years of age. I've been a believer for 92 years. And her mind was very clear. Her eyesight is very poor. And her hearing is a little bit poor, as you can imagine, at 100 years of age. And her mobility is a little bit poor. But she says this to me. She says, God has been faithful to me all these 92 years. And I've walked with him. And he has walked with me and taken care of me. And I thought to myself, what a marked contrast between Herod and that woman who'd walked with God for 92 years. And the man who tried to kill Christmas, remember the title of the message? The King Who Tried to Kill Christmas? That was Herod. The man who tried to kill Christmas failed. And everyone who lifts up a hand against God's kingdom, God's will ultimately fail. Remember the story? What is the national anthem of hell? The little saying, I did it my way. That's hell, full of people who said, I did it my way. Old Frank Sinatra loved to sing, I did it my way. Well, hell is full of people who tried to do it their way and lived trying to do it their way and died as failures in a place called hell. And what an encouragement this is to all of us, that only God and God alone will prevail. You know, in the book of Daniel chapter 4, there was a greater king than Herod, a greater earthly king called Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled over a far greater kingdom than Herod ruled over. And he was equally proud and full of himself and lived for self. But one day God humbled him. And at the end of that period of humiliation in Daniel chapter 4, you can read the story. This man says, there's none like the Lord. None of the inhabitants can stay his hand. In other words, nobody can stop God doing what he wants to. Even Nebuchadnezzar, he says, it can't stop his will. And he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, including Nebuchadnezzar. He woke up and he got a right appreciation of himself in relation to God. And old Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm nothing compared to God. And none can tell God what to do. None can stay his hand, Nebuchadnezzar said. And none can say to him, what doest thou? In other words, what are you doing, God? You need to change your plan, God. You need to change your ways, God. No one can talk to God like that. He rules. And he alone rules this world. You know, at the end of the Lord's Prayer is a beautiful benediction, a doxology of praise. It's also a little section of worship, because it says this, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thine is the kingdom. All men's kingdoms will go, and those that haven't collapsed yet will collapse. Thine is the power. It's only God's power that really is significant. He's the one who made all things. He's the one who sustains all things. He's the one who began this world. He's the one who will end this world. He is the power. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. And thine is the glory. Everything's for his glory ultimately. Unless we imagine that God's power and his kingdom and his glory is temporary, like the glory of man's little kingdoms, the little Herods, the little Nebuchadnezzars. He says, forever and ever, God's kingdom, God's power, God's glory goes on forever and forever. It's a kingdom that never will end. Herod lived for the wrong kingdom. He lived for the wrong king. And ultimately that king that he despised, that he ignored, that he tried to destroy, destroyed him. One day you and I may well see Herod on that great day of judgment. I'm not really sure of the mechanics of all of that. Will Christians be watching or not watching? But we may well be. And we'll see Herod stand before God, if that's the case, and be ultimately condemned and cast into the lake of fire. Herod heard a good Bible study from the leaders of Israel, from the Jewish religious leaders. He heard about where the Messiah was going to be born. He heard from the wise men that he was born and that he was alive at that time. And despite having all that knowledge, Herod died a failure because he missed worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now let me finish by saying this. This Christmas story about the king who tried to kill Christmas is in many ways a drama, isn't it? It's like a soap opera. In some aspects, it's even humorous. And this story may well almost tickle our fancy, our imagination, and we may watch it in the children's plays and dramas and read it in the children's storybooks, and we can say, wow, isn't it a very touching scene almost? The baby Jesus escaping the ruthless king. And we forget that really the question in this story is not what is Herod's response to the newborn king. The real challenge is this: what is your response? What is your response? Are you hostile like Herod was? Are you indifferent? Couldn't care less about him, like the religious leaders of Judaism were? Or are you like the wise men You want to come and worship him. You want to come and receive the gift of Christmas in this Christmas season. Many people have many different reactions to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they still do today. And I have to ask you this personal question, because ultimately that's all that matters, is how you respond. What is your response to Jesus Christ? Are you too busy for him? Are you too interested in other things? Is he just someone that you've heard about, but you really don't care too much about? Or are you truly wise, like those poor shepherds, like those wise men who came to the feet of Jesus and they fell down and worshipped him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they received him as the Christmas gift, God's Christmas gift to them? This Christmas is a time of giving, sure. But the greatest gift is offered to you, salvation through the baby Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because he died on the cross and paid the price for your sin and my sin, he said you can receive forgiveness freely, God's gift this Christmas. Are you going to receive it? Are you going to be hostile to it? Or are you going to be indifferent to it? Or are you going to say, well, maybe another time, I'm too busy? Don't be unwise. Don't be like Herod. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't be like most of the people in Jerusalem. You run to the feet of Jesus this Christmas. And you say, Lord, I need the gift. I want the gift. I want to have forgiveness of my sins. I repent of them. I acknowledge that I deserve the same judgment as Herod. But I acknowledge that Jesus has come to die in my place. And I want his substitutionary death to pay the price for my sin. And just ask from your heart, him that cometh unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will in no wise cast out. May God help you to come in this Christmas season. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you, bless your family, and bless all the church members listening with you, or those listening with you in your home. And may you have a very blessed Christmas and a very happy New Year. Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this story. What a wonderful story it is of how God rules the world. How man may try with all of his plans and power, so-called powers, to thwart God's will, but ultimately he will fail. And we thank you for the encouragement we have received this morning from this story. Bless it to our hearts. Apply it to our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.